Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
We read from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 2, Chapter 3. Pure devotional service, the change in heart. Text 17. I'll just recite this verse twice on my own. Ayur hariti vai pum sam udyan astam chayan aso tasyarte yakshano mita putama shloka vartaya. Ayur hariti vai pum sam udyan astam chayan aso tasyarte yakshano mita Uttama Shloka Vartaya. Please repeat. Ayur.
Ayur.
Duration of life.
Duration of life.
Many of you have heard of Ayurveda. So this Ayur is the same. Harati.
Harati.
Decreases.
Decreases.
Vai.
Vai.
Certainly.
Certainly.
Pungsam.
Pungsam.
Of the people.
Of the people.
Udyan.
Udyan.
Rising.
Rising.
Astam.
Astam.
Setting.
Setting.
Cha.
Cha.
Also.
Also.
Yan.
Yan.
Moving.
Moving.
Asau.
Asau.
The sun.
The sun.
Tasya.
Tasya.
Of one who glorifies the Lord.
Of one who glorifies the Lord.
Rite.
Rite.
Except.
Except.
Yet.
Yet.
By whom.
By whom.
Kshana.
Kshana.
Time.
Time.
Nita.
Nita.
Utilized.
Utilized.
Uttama Shloka.
Uttama Shloka.
The all good personality of Godhead.
The all good personality of Godhead.
Vartaya.
Vartaya.
In topics of.
In topics of.
Translation. Both by rising and setting, the sun decreases the duration life of everyone. Except one who utilizes the time by discussing topics of the all-good personality of Godhead. Please repeat. Both by rising and setting.
Both by rising and setting.
The sun decreases.
The sun decreases.
The duration of life.
The duration of life.
Of everyone.
Of everyone.
Except.
Except.
One who utilizes the time,
one who utilizes the time
by discussing topics,
by discussing topics
of the all good personality of Godhead.
Of the all good personality of Godhead.
Purport by Srila Prabhupada. This verse indirectly confirms the greater importance of utilizing the human form of life to realize our lost relationship with the Supreme Lord by acceleration of devotional service. So the living entity, Atma or Jivatma, is the same in every species of life. In fact, their stay in a particular form of life is temporary. The body is just like a dress, and the person is the Atma or Jivatma, and is the same. But in the human form of life, the living entity has a special opportunity to realize the spiritual values of life and revive one's eternal relationship with God. And therefore, this form of life is especially important. And therefore, utilizing our duration of life in this life form is very critical. Time and tide wait for no man. So the time indicated by the sunrise and the sunset will be uselessly wasted if such time is not properly utilized for realizing identification of spiritual values. Srila Prabhupada was very expert in giving examples that were appropriate for the person he was speaking to. So he had a friend in Bombay named Brijratan Mohotap, who had been the wealthiest man in Pakistan before partition. And at the time of partition, he came to what became India. And he was also married to the daughter of the richest man in all of India, the Birla family. So he became very attached to Srila Prabhupada, and he would often come and visit him and speak with him at Juhu. And so Srila Prabhupada said, in the ledger of your life, there is the gain column and the loss column. And everything done in relation to Krishna, in Krishna consciousness, is gain. And everything done outside of Krishna consciousness is loss. So being a businessman and very aware of accounts, naturally he wants to maximize his gain and minimize his losses. So this is our situation. We have our duration of life, which is decreasing by every rising and setting of the sun. It's decreasing every moment. And so how are we going to use this most valuable possession, the time of our duration of life? So here Srimad Bhagavatam is advising that we use it for reviving our forgotten relationship with Krishna, for realizing our spiritual identity. Even a fraction of the duration of life wasted cannot be compensated by any amount of gold. Like this moment, say 12:57 on May 2nd, 2016, we cannot buy that back for any amount of money. Once it's gone, it's gone. And we have it only while it exists, in the present, like to be here now. But in the present, in Krishna consciousness, in the effort to revive our divine consciousness. Human life is simply awarded to a living entity, jiva, so he can realize his spiritual identity and his permanent source of happiness. Everyone wants happiness. But we need to find the source of permanent happiness. Because all the happiness we have in the material world, of course, from a certain perspective, it's not even real happiness. It's just varieties of suffering. On the way over, I mean, it's actually somehow this thought has come to me the last 2 days, especially. Srila Prabhupada gave the example that in a mental institution, someone may be laughing hysterically, or the next moment the same person might be crying hysterically. But the laughing and the crying are both the same. I mean, in either case, the person is actually suffering. It just manifests as hysterical laughing or hysterical cry. So the experiences of the conditioned soul in the material world are like that. That so-called happiness of, you know, laughing, having a good time, it's actually just one manifestation of suffering, and the other kind of lamentation and weeping is another phase of suffering. So from a certain point of view, it's all suffering. So human life is simply awarded to a living entity, jiva. Now, this devotee here is named Jiva Ananda. And Ananda means, what does Ananda mean?
Bliss.
So Jiva Ananda, that's the bliss of the living entity. We are all seeking Jivananda. And Jivananda, you have come to the right place. Jivananda is available right here. It's confirmed. Human life is simply awarded to a living entity, Jiva, so he can realize his spiritual identity and his permanent source of happiness. A living being, especially the human being, is seeking happiness because happiness is the natural situation of the living entity. But he is vainly seeking happiness in the material atmosphere. So Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, is Sachit Ananda Vigraha. That means the form of eternity, knowledge, and bliss. And the spiritual realm is Sachit Ananda. It is of the nature of eternity, knowledge, and bliss. And we, as living entities who are parts and parcel of Krishna, by nature are Sachit Ananda. But having come into the material world, we're covered by this material body, which is the opposite. Asat, temporary, achit, full of ignorance, and nirananda, full of misery. So we are like fish out of water. If you take a fish out of water, he could never be happy. If you put the fish back in water, he or she will be happy. So we are creatures of the spiritual atmosphere, the spiritual realm, and we can be happy there. We cannot be happy in the material atmosphere. And so the attempt to find happiness here is bound to end in frustration and failure, defeat. Another example would be of a bird in a cage. Now, you can keep a bird in a cage. The cage, a gilded cage, golden bars, and fill the cage with soft cushions covered with silk and precious jewels and gems and nice aromatic fragrances and everything. But if you don't feed the bird, will the bird be happy? No. Because the bird first and foremost needs nutrition, sustenance. So this body, or any extension of the body, like our home, our car, or any extension of our body, is like a cage. And the living entity, the jiva, is like the bird in the cage. And even if we surround ourselves, again, you know, with gold and silver and gems and jewels and soft cushions and aromatic fragrances, whatever, but if we don't eat, we're not going to be happy. Just like get weaker and weaker and finally die. So what is the food for the jiva? The food, the sustenance, the nourishment is uttama shloka varta. It is topics of Krishna. Like what we're doing now, discussing topics of Krishna. Uttama shloka vartaya. And this need is so basic, this nourishment is so fulfilling, that people can set aside everything else for it. There was a practical example after the 1971 war, which resulted in, you could say, the separation of East Pakistan from West Pakistan and the formation of Bangladesh. So there were hundreds of thousands of refugees that left East Pakistan and crossed the border into India. And there were huge refugee camps. And our devotees went, and they were doing kirtan and speaking about Krishna consciousness. Now, materially, life was very hard for the refugees in the camp. They wouldn't get much to eat. Maybe, whatever, you know, some, whatever it was, very simple and basic. And pretty much their usual life was just waiting for that moment when they could, like, not even really fill their belly, but whatever, half fill their belly. And but when our devotees went, and they were going all over the camp and chanting and speaking about Krishna, the people were so attracted and so enlivened, they just gathered around the devotees. They just wanted to chant and hear more and more. And when the signal came that their lunch was available or dinner was available, they didn't go. They didn't leave the association of the devotees. And some of the managers at the camp commented to the devotees that this is unprecedented. You know, they're usually just counting the minutes until they can eat again. And here, you know, the signal is sounding, and they're not even going. So this is like fulfilling a need on a deeper level. And it's also practical that when we chant about these, speak about these topics here, chant in kirtan, we can forget eating and sleeping. So, a living being, especially the human being, is seeking happiness because happiness is the natural situation of the living entity. But he is vainly seeking happiness in the material atmosphere. Now, one could say, well, this is also material. This is even the worshipable deities, they're also material. They're made of wood or brass or whatever material elements, and this house or even the temple in Tucson, it's also made of bricks and mortar and steel, and it's also material. But there is a difference, and the difference is that those material elements are being used in relation to the Lord, in the service of the Lord. And when matter is used in the service of Spirit, of the Supreme Spirit in particular, it becomes spiritual. In fact, the source of all energy, material energy and spiritual energy, is one. The source is the Supreme. And just like electricity is one, but an electrician, or you know, from that electricity you can create heat or cold. So that the source of energy is Krishna, and that energy used in Krishna's service is spiritual, and the same energy outside of Krishna consciousness is material. And so the experience in a temple is very encouraging spiritually, as long as the temple really remains a temple, and all the resources, including the human resources, are engaged in the service of the Lord. And so that's also the principle of prasad. Have you heard the word prasad? So prasad literally means mercy, but so we take ingredients which you could say are material: rice, dal, vegetables, spices, sweeteners, and you offer it to Krishna. And Krishna, with love and devotion, that's most important, then Krishna accepts the offering, and that food becomes prasad. It's not ordinary food. And you can taste the difference. You can feel the difference. Many examples. When I first joined the ashram in Boston, because there are pots where the food is prepared. Then from those pots, a small portion is taken and put on a plate for Krishna and offered to Krishna. So the prasad that's on the plate, that's directly offered to Krishna, is called Mahaprasad. And all the other food, which is also considered offered, is prasad. So, you know, I was very new in the ashram, And coming from the university, where we're taught to be, you know, very scientific and analytical, but I was tasting a difference between the Maha Prasad and the regular Prasad, and then what to speak of non-Prasad. But I wasn't sure, you know, is it just my mind that is telling me this, that wants to believe it, or is it real? So we would all sit on the floor, and, you know, so one of the lady devotees was like that. She was here, and I was here, and then there was a male devotee named Satsurupa, wonderful devotee. They're all wonderful. So she said, Satsurupa, did you ever notice that the Maha Prasad all tastes like it has a fine sprinkling of sugar on it? And he said, yes. And I was saying, wow, I'm not the only one. You know, they're also experiencing that. And then there's Maha Maha Prasad. Maha Maha Prasad is food that has been the remnants of food of Prasad or Maha Prasad that has been left by a devotee, especially a pure devotee. And after Srila Prabhupada left Boston, I met him in Boston, and then, you know, he was there for maybe 2 weeks and then he left. And after he left, the devotees, I guess they were cleaning out his apartment or whatever it was, and then they came to the temple room with a glass jar of dal that Srila Prabhupada had eaten from. And so all the devotees were like excited, like anything. And then they came to me with that jar, and they said, you know, this is dal that has been eaten by Srila Prabhupada, but from the material point of view, it has gone off.
So,
huh? Yeah. Yeah. It's been gotten spoiled. So, it's up to you, you know. You know, how much faith you have if you want to try it. So I said, all right, I'll try it. So, you know, so I put I or they, a good-sized spoonful in my mouth, and the initial contact of the dal with my senses, with my tongue, was very distasteful, because it had gone off. But then, after sort of going past that stage of the experience, it tasted like the most sublime nectar I'd ever eaten. There's like a whole other experience beyond that initial sensation of the dal that was spoiled. So anyway, so that's Maha Maha Prasad. But the idea is, coming back to our basic point, is that material things engage in the service of the Lord, take on a spiritual quality, such as the food that we offer that becomes prasad. And something spiritual, if it's removed from the service of the Lord, can become material again. Like, well, you get the idea. So, so. A living being is constitutionally a spiritual spark of the complete whole, and his happiness can be perfectly perceived in spiritual activities. So this idea of the spark, this is a very, you could say, common either misconception, yes, I would say misconception, that the individual soul, the jivatma, is meant to merge and become one with the supreme soul, or paramatma. And the example of the spiritual spark is actually very appropriate, because when the spark is in the fire, you may not distinguish it from the big fire. Say there's like a big log burning, and then from that log there's little sparks. So when you look at it, you don't really distinguish. Now that spark can, and it happens, it can like come out of the fire, and then its original fiery quality is extinguished. It says like a dull, dead, dry cinder. But then if you put that cinder back into the fire, its fiery quality is reignited and it dances in the fire. So we are eternally individuals, and Krishna is also eternally individual. And we are, he is infinite and we are infinitesimal. But we have the same qualities, Achintya Veda Veda Tattva. We're Satchitananda and he's Satchitananda. But his quantity is bigger and our quantity is smaller. So the Lord is the complete spirit whole, and his name, form, quality, pastimes, and entourage and personality are all identical with him. So this is very important. I've hinted at it, but because Krishna is absolute, so everything about him is the same as Krishna. It is Krishna. So the name of Krishna is Krishna. The form of Krishna is Krishna. The words of Krishna are Krishna. I mentioned a little yesterday, the Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam, the words of Krishna, words about Krishna are Krishna. It's all Krishna. It's all one on the absolute platform. And therefore, this process of chanting the name of Krishna is bringing us in touch with Krishna. Speaking about Krishna is bringing us in touch with Krishna. And honoring the remnants of food that have been offered to Krishna is bringing us in touch with Krishna. Once a person comes into contact with any one of the above-mentioned energies of the Lord through the proper channel of devotional service, the door of perfection is immediately opened. So it doesn't matter how you get it. Another example, sort of, sort of poetic device, but it's taking something negative in the place of something positive. But it's like bhakti, it's like a disease. So you come in touch with a diseased person, and you know, if he sneezes, you can catch the disease from the mucus. If say he eats something, and then you eat some of those remnants that has like saliva from his mouth, and you get the disease. Some diseases you can catch by using the same shower. Some, I think, eye diseases you can even get if someone looks at you. So The disease is there. It can come out in many different ways, and you can catch the disease in many different ways. So in the same way, Krishna, he's like Kant, personified spiritual bliss. So any way you come in contact with him, through his name, his form, his words, his topics, his prasad, you get spiritually energized. So once a person comes in contact with any one of the above mentioned energies of the Lord, through the proper channel of devotional service, the door of perfection is immediately opened. In the Bhagavad Gita, the Lord has explained such contact in the following words. Endeavors in devotional service are never baffled, nor is there failure. A slight beginning of such activities is sufficient even to deliver a person from the great ocean of material fears. Bhagavad Gita 2:40. So, in other words, even a slight contact with devotional service will eventually lead to one's complete success in devotional service. And even a little beginning will become a permanent asset, and it will stay with you. Materially, if we gain some asset in this life, then at the time of death, we leave it all behind. It's all lost. For example, a person may learn many languages, but when he dies, all that knowledge is lost, and when he takes birth again, it's just like, ga, 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 just like any baby. He's lost all that learning. So, but with devotional service, whatever asset you have continues in the next life. So, say you do 1% in this life, then in the next life, you start from 2%. It's not lost. There's no loss or diminution. It's a permanent asset into the next life. And that progress saves you from the greatest fear. Now, what is the greatest fear? The greatest fear is that having achieved this human form of life, one will lose it in the next life. That's also possible. But if you've made some progress in devotional service, that you're guaranteed to continue where you left off. And so that's like a great boon. It's a great boon for a practitioner, even a very beginning practitioner. Now, listen to this, O healers. As a highly potent drug injected intravenously acts at once on the whole body, similarly, the transcendental topics of the Lord injected through the ear of the pure devotee of the Lord can act very efficiently. So in, you know, allopathic medicine at least, you know, they give tablets, they have different ways of administering the medicine. But if it's very critical, they'll give an injection because that acts more quickly. It goes straight into the blood and then it circulates through the body. So this medicine of Uttama Shloka Vartaya, topics of Krishna, is injected into the ear. But it's so potent that it very quickly goes to the heart. It infuses the person with Krishna consciousness. As a highly potent drug injected intravenously acts at once on the whole body, similarly, the transcendental topics of the Lord injected through the ear of the pure devotee of the Lord can act very efficiently. Now, the next point is also is in the same line, but these are like very subtle transcendental points. Oral realization of the transcendental messages implies total realization. Just as fructification of one part of a tree implies fructification of all other parts. So, quite often, this is actually this question came up in Phoenix, but quite often people raise the question, can you show me God, or why can't I see God? And in this particular context, I answered, well, why are you so interested in seeing God? What about hearing God? Hearing God is actually more important than seeing God. When Krishna was present, so many people saw him. So many inimical people saw him. But they were not Krishna conscious in the positive sense. But even we can hear God. We can hear God in the form of His holy name, or in the form of His instructions in the Bhagavad Gita, or in topics about Him in Srimad Bhagavatam. That's also associating with God. And when one is in the completely purified state, that hearing will lead to full realization of God through all the senses. And there are, stories of great devotees who they hear the name of God. It's like that potent drug injected through the ear. They hear the holy name of God, and then God becomes fully manifested to them. From His name, His form, His qualities, His pastimes, His everything. So, this is how it works. So this realization for a moment in the association of pure devotees like Shukadeva Goswami prepares one's complete life for eternity. So even if we don't have like that kind of realization, but we do have some realization. I've been experiencing it recently, traveling. But Srila Prabhupada said that when you hear a person's name, you immediately remember everything about the person. The person's form, qualities, pastimes. So it happens now. We have these iPhones and different things. So if there's affection, so then like a notice comes up, a message from His Holiness Ratatvaja Swami. So immediately I remember, just from the name, I remember His form, His qualities, His pastimes, our good experiences. It all comes just from the name. And so that that prepares us for eternal life. That is bringing us, well, I'll read the purport, and that will bring us to this sort of mysterious statement that by rising and setting, the sun decreases the duration of life of everyone except one who utilizes the time discussing topics of the all-good personality of Godhead. How does that work? This realization, for a moment, in the association of pure devotees like Shukadeva Goswami, prepares one's complete life for eternity. And as such, the sun fails to rob the pure devotee of his duration of life, because he is constantly busy in the devotional service of the Lord, purifying his existence. Death is a symptom of the material infection of the living being. And due to material infection only, the living entity is subjected to the laws of birth, death, old age, and disease. So the living entity, as we've been discussing, is eternal by nature, Satchidananda. So the existence of death appears only in the conditioned state. When the purified soul is liberated from the material body, he enters his eternal life with Krishna through the process of bhakti yoga. So, the rising and setting of the sun decreases the duration of life of everyone except one who engages in bhakti yoga, because by engaging in bhakti yoga, the person is preparing himself for his eternal life with Krishna. So his life, the duration of his life is not being decreased, but he's actually realizing his eternal life. It's like the opposite. So it's very amazing. Now we come to a metaphor. The materialistic way of pious activities, like charity, etc., is recommended in the Smriti Shastras as quoted by Srila Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur. So do you know what Shastra is? Shastra, it means, you say Vedic sacred text. And this explanation is based on the law of karma. And according to the law of karma, there's actually three technical terms. In this context, karma means like prescribed duties that recommended in the shastras, and that brings material elevation. And then there's vikarma, which are activities prohibited in the shastra, or activities that are harmful to ourselves and others, and that leads to material suffering. And then there's akarma, which means transcendental activities like bhakti yoga, which don't bring any material result, but they take you to the eternal spiritual realm. So, money given in charity to a suitable person is guaranteed bank balance in the next life. Such charity is recommended to be given to a Brahmin. You know what is a Brahmin? Yes, a Brahmin in the Vedic social system and A Brahman is like a spiritual guide. And he has six occupational activities. Patan, patan, yajan, yajan. So two of his activities are he receives charity and he gives in charity. Like at our temple, people give us donations, but we use the donations to give charity in the form of spiritual knowledge, in the form of prasad, you know, in the form of books. So if money is given in charity to a non-Brahman, without brahminical qualification, the money is returned in the next life in the same proportion. If money is given in charity to a half-educated Brahmin, even then the money is returned double. So give it to an unqualified Brahmin, you get it equal. Give it to a half-educated Brahmin, you get it double. If the money is given in charity to a learned and fully qualified Brahmin, the money is returned 100,000 times. That's a pretty good return. And if the money is given to a Veda Paraga, one who has factually realized the path of the Vedas, it is returned by unlimited multiplication. So the Vedas, the goal of Vedestu Sarvairaham Eva Veda, the purpose of the Vedas is to know Krishna. That's the whole purpose. Know God and your eternal relationship with Him. It's all meant for that. The ultimate end of Vedic knowledge is to realize the personality of Godhead, Lord Krishna, as it is stated in the Bhagavad Gita, Vedaistha Sarvair, Aham Eva Vedya. Now, we're almost at the end here, but I'll just tell a little story about, how can it be returned unlimitedly? I mean, we don't have any concept. Because everything in the material world is limited. So that return, unlimited multiplications, means that you will ultimately go to the spiritual world. Because here everything is limited. Even if you're the richest man in the world, your wealth is limited. But here we're talking about unlimited. Once Srila Prabhupada came to Bombay from Hong Kong, and the devotees had rented a Rolls Royce for him to take him from the airport, and they'd rented like a penthouse suite in the fanciest hotel in the city, and arranged a press conference. So when Srila Prabhupada came to Juhu, to Bombay, he was just sort of talking about that visit and that press conference. And so the reporters asked, you know, you're supposed to be a spiritual person, you know, why are you riding in a Rolls Royce? And Srila Prabhupada replied, yes, what you said is true. Because in the spiritual world, everything is made of chintamani gems. Everything is made of spiritual gems. In the spiritual world, everything is made of spiritual gems. So this car made of metal and leather and electric wires is not at all suitable for a spiritual person. even if it was made of solid gold, it wouldn't have been appropriate. And then he said to us in his room in Jew, you know, what else can you say to such people? So that's the idea. I mean, everything here is limited. You know, the fanciest car, you know, what is it? But in the spiritual world, it's unlimited opulence, unlimited glory. So if money is given in charity, there is guarantee of its being returned, regardless of the proportion. Similarly, a moment passed in the association of a pure devotee by hearing and chanting the transcendental messages of the Lord is a perfect guarantee for eternal life, for returning home back to Godhead. So, yeah, even a moment it can have that effect, because it begins you on the path. And once you begin on the path, you just keep going. As Prabhupada said earlier, it opens the door. It opens the door and you just keep going. It's a guarantee. Madhama gatva purnar janma navidyate. In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says that those who come to his abode, they never come back to the material world. In other words, a devotee of the Lord is guaranteed eternal life. So the rising and setting of the sun decreases the duration of life of everyone, but not the devotees who engage in Uttama Shloka Bhartya, because that is preparing them for eternal life. A devotee's old age or disease in the present life is but an impetus to such guaranteed eternal life. So sometimes people complain, you know, why does God make us suffer? It happened in Phoenix, actually. Someone was sort of like complaining, like, why did God make the world so that there's so much suffering? Why did he make the body so much suffering? But a devotee's old age or disease in the present life is but an impetus to guaranteed eternal life. In other words, first of all, it's the nature of the world. And, that's right. So he was saying, like, couldn't he have made a world where there's no suffering, you know, there's no birth, disease, old age, or death? And I said, yeah, he did. That's the spiritual world. What are you doing here? Why aren't you there? So he did. I mean, that perfect world that we think God should have created for us is there. But there's a condition for being admitted. And the condition is to be Krishna conscious, to have love for God, then you can go. But as long as we're here, we have to suffer. That suffering is not necessarily bad, because that suffering can be an impetus to us to take more shelter of Krishna. I mentioned last night, I didn't explain the context fully, but the mother of one of our devotees in South Africa was diagnosed with cancer. And, you know, they're still doing tests to determine where it is exactly, how serious it is. So that mother, you know, naturally having a daughter who's a devotee, and also from Indian background, so she had some sense of Krishna consciousness, but wasn't very serious. And this, the general diagnosis is one of those things. She had a blood test done. She didn't have any idea she had cancer, and the blood test showed cancer cells, and then that opened up a whole new realm of investigation. But for the first time, she's like seriously chanting and trying to take shelter of Krishna. So, you know, sometimes a material reversal can be an impetus to spiritual realization. We don't like it. Our conditioning is such, we don't like it. I told a story last night. I think I'll tell it again because not everyone was there. And it just made me think of Facebook, because you know, if you think something's good, you press the like button, like you like it. So the thing is, the thing that we like might actually be bad for us, and the thing we don't like might actually be good for us. So just to tell this story in brief, there was a wise farmer, and he had two horses, and one of the horses escaped from the barn and ran out into the jungle. It was in like olden times, and so all the neighbors came and, oh, how terrible, you lost one of your horses. And the farmer said, maybe yes, maybe no. So then his son went out into the forest to try to retrieve that horse. He couldn't find that horse, but he came back with two other horses. So then all the neighbors came and said, oh, how wonderful. You lost one horse, but now you have two horses. Maybe yes, maybe no. So then the son, so one of those horses was a little untamed, wild, so that the son had to break it in, and the horse threw him, and he fell on the ground, and he broke his arm. And he was like the farmer's only son. He was depending on him to do so much work, and you know, he's like totally incapacitated. So the neighbors came and said, oh, how terrible, your son is, you know, broken his arm. The wise farmer said, maybe yes, maybe no. So then the king's, some of the king's soldiers came, because they had come to actually take that son into the army. And they came, they saw like he was totally incapacitated by his injury. And, oh, he's useless now. We can't take him into the army. So all the neighbors came and said, oh, how wonderful, your son escaped the army. They said, maybe yes, maybe no. It goes on like that. So we're not able to predict really what's ultimately in our best interest. But if we're in Krishna consciousness, whatever happens can be used in Krishna consciousness, and so there is no duality. Like Srila Prabhupada had a disciple, wonderful disciple, Bhakti Swarup Damodar Swami, who was entrusted with a department called Bhaktivedanta Institute, which was meant to present Krishna consciousness in like scientific language, you know. And he had a PhD. So a number of devotees who had PhDs gathered together, and they formed this BI, Bhaktivedanta Institute. So, you know, after some years, Bhakti Srupa Damodar Swami approached Srila Prabhupada and he said, you know, I have just one department, you know, the BI, and I have so many problems to contend with. And you have a whole worldwide movement. I can't even imagine how many problems you have to deal with. And Srila Prabhupada said, problems? I don't see any problems. I see only service to my spiritual master. So that's like, that's the absolute vision. There is no good or bad. There's only different varieties of opportunities for service. There's no good or bad. There's no liking or disliking. So that's like transcendental. Like Srila Prabhupada, that some devotees were planning his travel schedule, so they were like discussing with him, you know, should we go here, should we go there, how long would you like to stay here, how long would you like to stay there, would you like to skip the... And Srila Prabhupada said, I'm like a cow. Wherever you take me, I give milk. So it's like, doesn't matter, devotee, wherever you put him, you give service. So it doesn't matter. So, Hare Krishna.
Oh my Hare Krishna.
So, would any of you thoughtful, wise devotees and seekers like to share any, ask any questions or share any thoughts, realizations, insights, corrections?
May I?
Yes.
I want everyone else, but I'll forget if I don't let you know. We were discussing this morning, you know, if someone performs devotional service, you get such great credit, spiritual credit, immeasurable. Mm. So, if he becomes offensive to the devotees, does he lose that, or what's the process? What happens? I know there's a setback, but how is that?
Yes. Well, this is a very serious question, and it may not be relevant to many of you, but it could become so at some stage. But in the execution of devotional service, there are offenses. And among the, there 10 are considered most serious, and among those, one or two are considered most serious. And so, although Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita there's no loss or diminution, and even a little advancement will save one from the worst type of fear, it is perceived that a person's progress can be checked by committing offenses. And we do see that happen. And it can be quite bewildering, you know, how could that happen? So, the what we must do, it really is to avoid offenses at all costs. That's really what we have to do. Because if you do commit offense and suffer the reaction, you can recover from it, but it's like prevention is better than cure. Like an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. So it's really important not to commit offenses, and especially the offense of criticizing
devotees, especially in a you know, in a malicious way. I mean, there is constructive criticism. That's completely different. And if you know, and if the devotee asks to be corrected, then you know, you're invited to do that in the proper mood, in the proper spirit. Not, oh, I'm superior now, you know, I can tell the devotee what to do, what not to do. But, and some people have that responsibility to instruct and correct. I heard even Srila Prabhupada said that the one thing he didn't like about being a spiritual master is that he had to correct his disciples. And they're all devotees. He didn't want to, like, have to, you know, criticize his disciples. But he did it because it was part of his prescribed duty. And he would quote, there's a maxim that, you know, that a spiritual master or father should not flatter his disciples or son because then they can go bad. But he should correct them. But if it's not our duty, and if we're not invited to, we probably shouldn't do it. But in any case, we shouldn't speak ill of devotees. Should not speak ill of devotees, just to. Like, you know, the materialistic ego, like we think if we put others down, we'll look better. So that's offensive. So his question is, all right, there's no loss or diminution, but we see practically that someone may appear to be on a certain level, and then something happens, and then they appear to fall down. So what happens to their advancement? So one way I've thought of it is it's like you have a. I'm sort of making this up as I go along, but it's like you have a bank account, but you commit some crime, so you're like you're arrested and given a term of punishment, and while you're being punished, your assets are frozen. So it's like it's there. You did all that spiritual work, you got all that spiritual credit, it's in your account. But you can't access it because you've misbehaved. So when you, whatever you have to do, pay your time, you know, rectify yourself, and you know, pay your dues, then you can be released from that situation, and your account can be unfrozen, and then what you'd accumulated is available again. But again, it's really better to avoid that situation. But there's always hope, that's for sure. You know, there's always hope. Any other questions or comments? Yes?
Thank you, Maharaj. I wanted to go a little further with that question. So, somebody committed an offense. So how, where is the offense coming from? Is it coming from the mind, or is it coming from ignorance?
That's another good question. The mind, as the Bhagavad Gita says, can be your best friend or your worst enemy. But higher than the mind is the intelligence. And so with the intelligence, we can discriminate whether to act on what the mind says. The mind is always accepting and rejecting. So, you know, someone might, you know, might, I mean, not that it would apply to this audience, but, so, you know, that someone will see a pretty lady, is not married to, so the mind will go, oh, wow, that's a pretty woman. Like to enjoy with her. So that's the mind. But the intelligence will say, no, you know, she belongs to someone else, she's not available, and on, you know, if you act on this, it'll ruin your spiritual life, or, you know. So there's so many things. You know, the mind is like that. It's, oh, there's a good concert, there's a good movie, there's a good DVD, the mind is always accepting and rejecting, but the intelligence is higher. So, when it, and the intelligence comes from, the intelligence will act properly based on knowledge. Like, if you know, you know, there's endless examples, but if you go to India, you know there's some, like, infected water. You're thirsty. You know, your mind will say, well, there's some water. You're thirsty. Just drink it. But your intelligence, with knowledge, will say, but that water could be contaminated. And it's better to wait until I can get some good water than just do what my mind says and have the infected water and then get sick and suffer for days or weeks. So that's the intelligence, you know, acting on the basis of knowledge. And therefore we have these sacred texts, we have these discussions. So we learn the science, you know, cause and effect, and we don't do something that's going to cause our spiritual lives to suffer. We'll do things that cause our spiritual lives to progress. Now, in the beginning, see, in the beginning, like a totally innocent person, he doesn't know enough to commit some of the offenses. You know, like, but, you know, when he begins to understand what's what, then there's a responsibility, you know. It's like, I'm not sure if I answered your question. I might have answered part of it, but not all of it. So if there's anything left, you can ask. Oh, if their mind is misleading them in offenses in particular. Uh-huh. Well, there's two levels, you could say. The first is, and again, depends on the person, depends on your relationship, but to just help them understand what they're doing to themselves. But the other is, like, a lot depends on motivation. So, you know, what really makes an offense is the, you could say the envy or the malice. But it might happen that someone is just gets upset with another devotee and they just need to let off some steam. So, in principle, it's an offense to hear offensive talk. That's also an offense. But if someone, they're not really offensive, but they just have something on their mind, they have to share it with someone. So if you wish to do that, you can hear it. But from there, you have to take it somewhere. You can't just hear it and then leave it at that. You know, maybe like help the other person understand better why the person who upset them did what that person did, for example. I don't know if that fits your case, but... Or the other is to just, you know, change the topic. Like there's one of Srila Prabhupada's lady disciples in Los Angeles. She's like a very advanced devotee and like a real dedicated book distributor named Gauri Dasi. So whenever someone would approach her in this mood, like, did you hear what so-and-so did? She would say, well, I don't know what you're going to say, but I know that so-and-so did a beautiful job of dressing the deities this morning. Did you hear what so-and-so did? Well, I don't know what you're going to say, but I know that person cooked the best prasad for the feast on Sunday. And just change it and make it positive. And sometimes, it really depends. But some will come, they're upset, they want to, you know, vent, which isn't necessarily going to be good for them or for you. So you can say, because you don't want them to feel rejected, that wouldn't be good. So you can say, you know, I still, you know, I have to finish my quota of rounds today, so you're welcome to chant with me. I can't listen to this right now, but you can chant with me. Or I was just about to read my chapter of the Bhagavad Gita. If you want, we can read together. You know, some positive engagement that would include the person, like you're not rejecting the person, but which would keep the person and you together engaged in a positive spiritual activity. But, you know, I know a devotee counselor, trained professional counselor, and I asked her, well, what do you do when devotees, you know, criticize other devotees, even spiritual authorities? So she said, you know, she tries to understand, like, the underlying psychology. She doesn't take it literally. She doesn't take it that it's about the person they're talking about, but it's about them and what it is inside of them that's making them speak in such a way. And then she tries to help them. Although she did say that, you know, occasionally if she feels she can't help someone, she'll let them go as clients. But yeah, she doesn't... Yeah, she had that rare combination. She said from the beginning, you know, she knew that she was going to be a counselor. So she had that caring mood, but at the same time she had a certain detachment, which is like very important to have. Otherwise you can get too caught up in the other person's problems. Were you going to say something?
Guru Maharaj,
yes.
Bhakti also asked, if I heard her correctly, if the ignorance, if the offense comes from the mind or comes from ignorance, but ignorance comes from the mind, yes? I mean, because you had prefaced that by saying there's a higher intelligence that overlooks the mind, so wouldn't then the ignorance originate in the mind? It's not separate from the mind.
Well, ignorance, yes, I didn't fully elaborate on that. In the beginning, one might be ignorant. And, you know, we'll give an example. Someone's very new to the temple. I'll give my own example. Although I hate to do it because it was offensive, but it was ignorant. So, you know, there's a picture of the spiritual masters in the disciplic succession. And this is in the old Boston temple when I first came. And there was a picture of Bhaktivinoda Thakur, like bare-chested, you know. And he had like quite a... So I said to one of the devotees, why is he so fat? I mean, I hate to say such an offensive thing, but I thought it was better to quote myself than quote someone else, because that could be like doubly offensive. So the devotee said, he's not fat, he just has a big body. And I thought, okay, well, that's the answer. And I was like, that was the end of it, you know. So that was, you could sort of like, it was like sort of ignorant. You know, there was no malice, I wasn't being critical, I knew he was on the altar, that he must be a pure devotee, he's one of our authorities, but I just didn't understand, so he came out like that. So in the very beginning, one may be ignorant, and, you know, think things or say things that are offensive out of ignorance. But that's why I was saying, after a person becomes more educated, then it is an offense, because he should know better by then. So in the beginning, you know, it's like we have so many rules and regulations. Even now, Don is struggling with all the rules and regulations in the kitchen. And I remember, like, in the old Boston temple, we had a rule, like, because people are coming, they're ignorant, they don't know. They don't know that you should eat with your right hand and not with your left hand. They don't know that you shouldn't face your feet towards the deities. You know, there's so many things they don't know. They're ignorant. So those aren't really offenses, because they don't know. They're just uneducated. But after they're educated and they know better, then there may be, the same thing could be an offense. But in the beginning, it's not an offense. And we'd say, you know, you have to, like, really be careful not to, like, so to speak, throw the law book at them, like, the day they walk in. It's, oh, sorry, you know, you can't point your feet that way. Oh, sorry, you can't eat with that hand. Oh, sorry, you can't have your back to, you know, it's like,
yeah.
Those aren't offenses. They just don't know. They're new.
I heard that pure devotees do not take any offenses personally, because they know the situation of that person who commits offenses, that he is in ignorance or he has not sufficient knowledge. So they show their compassion and love, so that person who commits offense can be improved.
That's true. It is the nature of great souls, they don't take offense. But the person who commits the offense still suffers the reaction, even though the great soul doesn't take offense. And there are, you know, what one statement is that the pure devotee forgives, but the dust of his lotus feet may not forgive. Or the devotee forgives, but Krishna may not forgive. So the that's a very, very important point, that the pure devotee just wishes well for everyone. He doesn't want anyone to suffer the reaction to any offense. He doesn't even take offense. And if someone commits an offense, he may pray to Krishna to save the person from the reaction to the offense. But the suffering the reaction to the offense does not, in the case of Vaishnava aparadha, it doesn't depend on the Vaishnava's taking offense. Like there, like Durvasa Muni and Maharaj Ambarish. Maharaj Ambarish didn't take offense, but he got the reaction to the offense. Durvasa Muni. So that's a very, these are very important, intricate, subtle points. You'd like to add anything on that topic?
Maybe yes, topic? Maybe no. I'm just listening to you.
Well, since we're on this sort of elevated platform, I'll tell a story that there was a it would take too long to tell it, but the principle is that the person committed an offense against Haridas Thakur. And Haridas Thakur did not take offense. He said that he's just ignorant, he doesn't know what he's saying. You know, he didn't take offense. But the other devotees took offense. And so that's one explanation that the Vaishnava may not take offense, but the dust of his lotus feet may take offense and deliver the reaction. So it sometimes explained the dust at his lotus feet means the devotees who are have taken shelter at his lotus feet, they may take offense. So Haridas Thakur, he didn't want that person to suffer, but he did suffer a very severe reaction. And there are reasons for these reactions. It's like it's part of Krishna's plan, the reason. The first reason is to stop the offenses of the person who's committing offenses. Because if he's not punished by Krishna, he may just go on committing more offenses. Another reason is that it serves as a warning to others that, oh, this person committed this offense and he got that reaction, so I really better be careful, because there are reactions. Yeah. But ultimately it's meant to humble the person. Like that person, generally offensive people are proud. So that particular was very offensive, was very proud. So when he got the reaction, he became humbled. And then when he became humbled, he could come to his senses and appreciate who Haridas Thakur was and the truth of what Haridas Thakur was saying about the holy name. So everything really is ultimately meant, everything that the Krishna does is ultimately meant for the good of everyone. Yes?
Can the junior devotees make a dance to seniors?
Why not?
There,
she's saying, can a junior devotee commit an offense against a senior devotee?
No, opposite. Senior, I'm sorry.
Oh.
Senior devotees commit an offense to juniors.
Is it considered if in a situation? Is it considered that it's offense?
Anyone can commit an offense against anyone. In the case of an advanced devotee, he doesn't take offense because of his spiritual advancement. A junior devotee also shouldn't take offense, thinking that I don't understand why the senior devotee is saying this or doing this, or that, you know, that it's meant for my benefit. But internally, the senior devotee can think that, you know, I shouldn't have said what I said, or I shouldn't have said it in such a tone. And internally, he can repent. And again, depending on who the junior devotee is and what the relationship is, either say something directly or do something to indirectly mitigate that harsh behavior. But from the junior devotee side, it is good to take it as something meant for his or her benefit. And it probably was. You know, even if the senior devotee feels, you know, it's too harsh or too quick to judge the person or whatever, that's from his side. But from the junior devotee side, it's probably good and beneficial to try to understand what he or she is meant to learn from that.
I'm just saying, thinking, is it senior devotees always right, or they could make mistake, and, you know, like how if I'm a junior devotee and somebody just says me or something, mm-hmm. It's always I should.
What is the definition of right? What is the standard of being right?
Time, place, and circumstances.
You mean in the way the senior devotee deals with you, or in any sphere?
Just, you know, sometimes senior devotee, he's good manager, but not good deity worship. I don't know, something, you know.
Well, that's not Prema Bhakti. Do you want to explain it? Yeah, I don't.
I can't elaborate on that.
I don't even know if it needs to be elaborated on. Like Srila Prabhupada said that. That his Guru Maharaj wasn't a good manager. It's not an offense. But that was... But of course, you know, it depends on the definition. But Srila Bhakti Siddhanta had a disciple who was a good manager named Tirtha Maharaj do the management. So Srila Prabhupada said that his Guru Maharaj wasn't a good manager, so he... Maybe he didn't want to, but he engaged Tirtha Maharaj to do the management. I don't think Prabhupada asked his disciples to edit his books, means to correct the English. So that means, so the disciples, it's like a service. I mean, even Krishna, sometimes he would consult Uddhava. You know, what should I do? So it's all a matter of the mood of service. So if you see that a senior devotee has some weakness in the mood of service, you want to help, that's fine. I was walking down the steps, so one of the devotees thought I might have trouble negotiating the steps. So, like, gave me his arm, you know, to hold on to. So that was the mood of service. Oh, what's the matter? You think I can't walk down 3 steps? What kind of offender are you?
It's when you go in the house, and I was putting water in the cups, and I offer you in the house, I said, would you like water? And he said, no. And when I came here, I offered Vananda, Sundamani, and few devotees tell me, you have to offer Maharaj food. You know,
yeah. They didn't know you had already.
You.
Yeah.
So it's kind of like.
We all thought it was an offense.
You're in trouble now.
No, just kidding.
Yeah.
But it is a consideration. Obviously, we don't want people to commit offenses. You know, so like offering to me. Of course, that was a little tricky because I might have thought, well, what's the matter? You know, 30 seconds ago I told you I didn't want it. But you could have done it so they would know that, or you could have come up and say, Maharaj, I don't want them to think I'm...
Yeah.
But yeah, it could happen. Like, you offer obeisances, but, you know, the person might not see it or other people might not see it, so you might offer it again just so they don't think, oh, you know.
Yeah, that's a lot to think about.
Huh?
Sorry, that's a lot to think about.
Yeah, but you don't have to. I'm not saying it for you as an individual, but...
I see her as such a caring thing to do, to think about, but... Gosh, it's almost like putting pressure on yourself to remember that extra step. You did it in the first place, and sorry, it just seems so much
to think about. Well, it's really principle. Next time I won't be.
No. There's. Actually, you hit on a very good point, and that is that whatever the people around us may or may not see, Krishna knows everything. So that's actually a very good point. So, because I'm thinking of one case from the pastimes of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, one devotee. He was in a situation where he had, the circumstances were such he had to do something that really wasn't offensive, but he knew that people could think it was offensive. So like he prayed to Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who's actually Krishna. Did you know that? So he prayed to he wasn't worried about Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, because he knew that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu would know his heart. But he was a little concerned about some of the other devotees, you know. But he couldn't do anything else, so he just prayed to Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, this is the circumstance, I have to do this, and I'm depending on you. Yeah, that's true. It's like, I'll give one last example. What? Is it okay?
No, you're
okay,
fine.
Yeah. So when I joined the Boston Temple, the president was Satsarupa, and it was a very small temple. There were like maybe 8 of us or 12 of us, and he had to do, and he was like, he was much more responsible than almost everyone else, so he ended up doing like a lot. So in those days he would get letters. People nowadays do know what letters. Yeah. So.
In the form of a text message.
No. Yeah. So we'd have we'd have this printed stationery, and you know, You say, you know, International Society for Krishna Consciousness, and then the address. And so, and we used to have, like, I hope this isn't going to be, like, sound too overwhelming, but we used to have two throw-out containers, regular throw-out and sacred throw-out. So sacred things would go in the sacred throw-out, and ordinary things would go in the regular throw-out, and they would just go in the garbage. And then the sacred we would dispose of in a special way. So he was getting all these letters, envelopes that had Krishna on them. So they should have gone in the sacred throw-out. And I was like really new, like a week or two old. But anyway, so I said, Satsarupa, you know, you're putting these envelopes that have the name of Krishna on them in the regular throw-out. They should go in the sacred throw-out. And he said, you know, I could do that, but, you know, I could end up spending so much time on that, I wouldn't have any time to spread Krishna consciousness. So sometimes you can say there's a conflict between a greater principle and a lesser principle. So you take the greater principle. So, what is your name?
Sarah.
Oh, Sarah. I met you last night. Or did I? No, just today.
You saw me there, but...
Not...
Well, you may have seen me there. I was there.
I did see you. Yeah.
But the face you saw was because I'm new and I'm a junior devotee. I shouldn't have said
anything. That was my favorite earlier.
Just to laugh.
Oh, yeah. It's like you just learn more and more and more. It's just how it is. It's like any study. You know, you enroll in the institution and you start on the first level, then you go to the second level, go to the third level, it's like that. So when I saw this audience, I commented to Jivananda Prabhu, you know, it's like quite a diverse audience. So how do I know on what level to speak? But he said, well, they're all somewhat experienced. And generally, Prabhupada would speak to the newer people. And so once I went to a program, and it was all sort of like senior devotees. And so I spoke in a certain way. So another devotee said, wow, you know, the way you spoke was so wonderful. You know, why don't you speak like that in Santa Barbara? And I said, well, in Santa Barbara, you know, there's like new people. And like Prabhupada used to speak to the newer people, to the level of the newer people. He said, but you know, now so many of us do the main preaching or the main teaching. So we also need to be nourished. And he was saying, you know, you nourish us, and then we'll help the newer people. So I definitely said a lot of things that probably wouldn't have been so appropriate for your level, but you'll understand it's not all for you now. I mean, when Prabhupada was introducing the rules for deity worship, like at one stage, one disciple said, oh my, there are like so many rules. How can we remember all these? And Prabhupada said, I'm just giving you the beginning. If I told you all there was, you would faint. So... But when the time comes, it's natural, you know. Like some, I don't know what poses they do in yoga, but like I'm sure I couldn't even begin to do some of them.
I don't know about that.
I mean, I don't know. I don't know, but, you know. But I'm sure it's the same, you know. If someone new comes, they can't immediately do the... I don't know if they call it the pretzel, but like they look like pretzels. Where they so everything has its gradual development. The main thing is you've entered it and you're progressing. That's all that really counts, and the rest will follow. Of a bar.
Why would you like a drink?
Sorry?
He asked me what this was. If there was a ballet bar across the
street. Oh, I see. Oh, okay.
Prior to this beautiful rustic altar that someone.
Yeah, that's a beautiful altar. So now we turn again to our temple president and ask what we do next.
What's the time?
2:34.
Well, the good news, and there's bad news. The good news is they're making a wonderful feast. Mm-hmm. The bad news is it's not
good. Maybe yes and maybe no. It depends what we do between now and when it is ready.